I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 for our opening text this morning. We're going to be doing a lot of scripture flipping today. So it'll be sort of like a sword drill, maybe if you're a little kid and you did sword drills. Although I don't have any prizes if you get there first. You just get to sit there while everybody else is flipping. Before we actually look at the actual doctrines that are contained in the Confession of Faith, it's important that we understand what a Confession of Faith is. It's important that we understand what a Confession of Faith is not. It's important that we understand how a church ought to use the Confession of Faith. It's important how a church ought not to use the Confession of Faith. So the Confession is a tool, and like any tool, it can be very, very useful if you use it in the correct way, and it can be very unuseful or perhaps even dangerous if you use it in the incorrect way. And in our culture today, as we're going to see, confessions of faith are not very popular, and there's a lot of reasons for that. And so one of the things that I want to do before we actually start looking at the doctrines contained in the confession is to spend this week and then the next several weeks trying to understand what the arguments are that individuals will use against a confession of faith. Why don't people want to have one in their congregation? Why don't people want to have a confession as a personal Christian or as a church? And so we're going to be looking at some of these more practical questions as we go through the next few weeks. But if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find here in the middle of Paul's pastoral epistle something that is very important as we begin our study. And we'll look at verse 14. Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Now, when we come together as a church, we need to ask ourselves the question, what exactly are we supposed to be doing? What exactly is a church supposed to do? And as I've said many times, the church does not get to decide on its own what its purpose is and what its function is. Jesus Christ is the one who builds the church. He's the one who defines what a church is and how a church ought to function. And in this particular text, Jesus, through his apostles, tells us that the function of the church is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. So the most important question that a church can ask then is, what is the truth? What is this truth that we are supposed to hold up in front of a watching world? Being a pillar of the truth means that you're supposed to hold it up so everybody can see it. Being a buttress or a support of the truth means that you are supposed to defend the truth. You are supposed to protect the truth. You are supposed to say, this is the truth and this is not the truth. This is the truth and this is a lie. It's very important that we understand that the church itself does not define truth. The church does not define truth. God defines truth. And the church recognizes what is true. Now, this is very different from the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that what is true because the church says it's true. That this is the Word of God because the church says it's the Word of God. That is not what we as Protestants believe. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that this is the Word of God because God says it's the Word of God. And we as a church are to recognize the truth. We are to say, this is what God has told us is true. So the church doesn't define truth. The church acknowledges and recognizes that what God has said is true. So when a church is forming, one of the most, if not the most important question that we can ask is what is the truth. And that's why when Paul says that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, the very next thing that he says is, great indeed we confess. That the church has a confession. That we are supposed to be the pillar and buttress of the truth, and we have to confess something. We have to confess this truth. And he gives a short summary there in verse 16 of the apostolic teaching. Now, as soon as we start asking the question, what is truth, and what ought we to confess, and how ought we to hold the truth up, and how ought we to defend the truth, you can see that this goes right against the grain of modern evangelical thinking. Modern evangelical thinking says, well, the church is a place where people come to be safe. Or the church is a place that people come to be stimulated and to be motivated. The church needs to be evangelizing and witnessing. The church needs to influence society. All of those things are true. The church should be a safe place. The church should be a place where we are motivated and inspired. The church should be a place that is evangelizing and witnessing. The church should be a place that is influencing society. But those aren't the primary questions. The primary questions are, what is the truth? And then once you have the truth, you can adequately do all of those other jobs. If you don't have the truth, you can't do any of those other things. You can't motivate people if you're teaching them a lie. You can't motivate them biblically. You can't witness to somebody if you are telling them something that's not true. They can't be saved by a lie. You can't be building up the saints if you're lying to them and not telling them the truth. You can't make progress in sanctification without the truth. So everything that we do as a congregation needs to come back to this primary goal of what is the truth. Now, again, in later weeks, I'll be talking about some of the practical considerations of a confession, but let me just give just a few very basic practical reasons why a church ought to have a confession, beside the fact that it's an apostolic command. And that is that we need to know what we are being taught so that we are able to commit to it. When a person becomes a member of a church, they need to become a member of a church freely and conscientiously. That means they need to be able to do so voluntarily, willingly. And in order to do that, they have to know what's going to be taught from the pulpit week after week. So that when they make a commitment, their commitment actually means something. They have to know what they're committing to and say, I support this truth. I love this truth. I want this being taught from the pulpit every week. Otherwise, their commitment is meaningless. And if the church asks them to commit to something and they say, well, you know, what do you believe? And the church says, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. You can sort of believe anything. The church is binding their conscience. The church is saying, we want you to commit to us, but we're not going to tell you what we're going to teach from the pulpit. I want you to commit to me, but I'm not going to be open and honest and tell you what I actually believe. So that's being underhanded. And so it's very important that right from the very beginning, a church have its beliefs and what it says to be true right out on the surface so everybody can examine them and decide whether or not they want to commit to that. But it's also useful for personal growth in the Lord. I have no idea how familiar you are with the confession. I don't know if you have every word memorized. I don't know if you've never read it. So, you know, I'm just trying to make sure we're all on the same page here. But when you read through the confession, it's actually very, very devotional. If you'll turn to chapter 2, and I think you have chapter 2 in what the sheet that I handed out. Do you have chapter 2 in that sheet of God and the Holy Trinity? In that sheet that I handed out? Might be on the back. After the first three paragraphs that speak about the doctrine of God, you'll notice that it says at the very end of the chapter, the very end of paragraph 3, it says, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him? All our communion with God and our comfortable dependence on Him. In other words, the authors of this confession were trying to make this practical so that normal, everyday Christians could read this and benefit by it. You don't have this in the handout that was given to you, but in chapter 10. In chapter 10, listen to what this says in paragraph 3. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. The authors of this confession were considering something that we don't typically consider in our modern day society. We live in a world where medicine is readily accessible to everyone, most everyone, and the infant mortality rate is relatively speaking very low, especially in well-developed countries. That was not the case in 17th century England. In 17th century England, most people had lost a child. Most people had had a death in their family, and maybe multiple deaths. Some of you have heard the name John Owen. John Owen was probably the greatest English-speaking theologian of all time. And he's sort of this exalted figure, you know, the works of John Owen, you know. Well, do you know how many children Owen had? He had 11. Do you know how many died? 10. John Owen lost 10 children. So when he was sitting down and formulating his theology, it was real theology. This wasn't like pie-in-the-sky theory. These ministers that were writing the confession were writing theology that they had to use when they went into people's homes that had real problems. Because people were asking them these questions. What happens to my child that dies? What happens to a mentally challenged individual that can't understand the truth? Can they be saved? I have a person in my family that can't understand the truth. They don't know how to read. They're an adult, but because of their mental development, they don't know how to read. They can't understand the truth. Can they be saved? These are the kinds of questions that the confession is dealing with. They're practical questions. They're real questions. So this is a document that can be used for personal growth and sanctification. This is not meant to just be sort of a seminary thing where you sort of put it on the shelf and never use it. This is meant to be something that normal Christians use for their personal life. And it's very helpful because all of us by nature are inconsistent. That's the fact of the matter. All of us are inconsistent. If I looked at your life long enough, and it probably wouldn't take very long, I could point out a lot of inconsistencies in your life. And if you looked at my life, it probably wouldn't take you very long, you could point out a lot of inconsistencies in my life. That's just because we're fallen, sinful human beings. But one thing that is helpful about having a confession is that it keeps us thinking holistically and consistently. Instead of thinking piecemeal, well, what do I think about this doctrine? What do I think about this doctrine? What do I think about this? Instead of thinking piecemeal, it helps us think in a system. It helps us think holistically so that our thinking is self-consistent. So that we're not making progress in one area and not making the appropriate progress in another area. It helps us keep moving forward as a whole person, mind, emotions, and will. Then another way that it's important is because it helps the people in a congregation evaluate the preaching. Have you ever gone home and talked about a sermon with your spouse and said, well, what did you think of the sermon? And your spouse says, I don't know. And you think, well, I thought it was really good. I didn't really like it. You know, or, oh, yeah, that was good. Or, oh, no, that wasn't very good. How do you evaluate preaching? How do you know if you heard a good sermon or not? I mean, is it just because the preacher was just real dynamic and really got everybody excited? Is that a good sermon? Or how do you evaluate it? Well, one way, certainly not the only way, but one way that you evaluate preaching is by whether or not it was true. That's the number one thing. Did the preacher tell me the truth? He might have been real dynamic, or he might have been real boring, but did he tell me the truth? And the way that you evaluate that can be helped with a confession of faith. Was the preacher clearly articulate with his truth? Did he say something that was biblical? Did he say something that was consistent? Did the preacher one week say one thing and the next week say something that goes totally against what he said the previous week? Well, one way that you can discern that is by reading through the confession and understanding truth in a holistic way. So over the next couple weeks, We're going to be looking at some of these topics, and we're going to be reading the confession, but also looking at scripture verses as well that back this up. Now, any comments or questions that you have as we get started? This is meant to be an informal thing. I mean, I know I'm standing up here, but it's an informal thing. So if you have a question, just raise your hand, or it's not a big deal. So any comments or questions so far about what we've talked about? All right. Well, if you do, that's fine. Just raise your hand or speak out or something. I want to start, first of all, by asking the question, what is a confession of faith? When we say this is the confession of faith, what does that actually mean? And what it means is that it is simply a summary of God's revelation to man. That's what it is. It's a summary of God's revelation to man. And we need to understand, first of all, that it's a doctrinal summary. It's a doctrinal summary. That means that truth is propositional. We live in a very postmodern world where it's sort of like, well, that's nice for you to believe, and that's true for you, but it's not really true for me. And what was true for me yesterday might be not true for me tomorrow, depending on how I wake up. And we sort of live in this mushy-gushy kind of world where everybody just kind of floats around, and that's really nice that you believe that. I really appreciate that. That's so good for you, and that's just not true for me. Well, that's not how God reveals himself to us. He says, thus says the Lord. He's not asking, do you believe it? He's saying, whether or not you believe it, it's true because I told you it's true. So this doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what you think. It's true. It's going to be true today, tomorrow, and the next day because Jesus Christ doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what the scriptures teach. So this is a doctrinal summary. And if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. I just want to show you a couple examples of how our confession is a doctrinal summary of the scriptures. We were talking this morning in the sermon about historians and the choices that they have to make. And when writing a confession, you have to make choices. What are we going to include? What are we not going to include? And here, in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, a very famous statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Again, that is a propositional truth statement. God is not asking for the Israelites' opinion. He's not asking how they feel about it. He's saying, the Lord is one God. And so when we come to the confession, the very first line in chapter 2 of our confession is, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God. It's a statement right out of the Bible. It's right. It's a summary of exactly what the Bible says. And then, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, see another example of this. And we could multiply the examples, but these are the easy ones. Genesis chapter 1, and it says this in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And despite what our culture and society would tell us, that's true. He created us male and female. That's how he made us. And so in chapter 4 of the confession, it says this in paragraph 2. After God had made all other creatures, he created man male and female with reasonable and immortal souls. That's just a statement directly out of the scripture. It's a doctrinal summary. But even more than that, the confession is a logically coherent doctrinal summary. And that's what I was trying to say before, that these aren't just random truths. It's not like, we believe God is one, and we believe man has a soul, and we believe that people are justified by faith. It's not random truth statements. They are truth statements that coherently go together and build a whole system. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. When we read through the scripture, we see this all the time. The biblical authors of scripture are constantly taking one doctrine and relating it to another doctrine and saying these two truths go together in a very specific relationship. Okay? And if you get that relationship incorrect, then you get the truth incorrect. If someone walked up to me And they said, Alan is a man. That would be true. And then they said, Katie is a woman. That would be true. And they said, Katie is Alan's sister. That's false. That's not how we go together. We're husband and wife. The same thing is true with truth statements in the Bible. If you make a truth statement, and then you make another truth statement, but you put them together incorrectly, what you have is something that is not true. So you not only have to make truth statements that are correct, but you have to relate them to one another correctly. And that's what the benefit of a confession is. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. Paul says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." How many doctrines do we have in that one verse? That's a question. How many doctrines do we have in that one verse? A lot. Which doctrines do you see in that verse? What do you have to know in order to fully grasp the meaning of this verse? What doctrines do you have to be aware of? Yeah, you have to be familiar with the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Which is a subset of the doctrine of God. So you have to know God, you have to know the Trinity. If it says that there's one God and then one Lord, but then it describes the exact same work to both persons, you have to figure that out somehow. How does that go together? Okay, what other doctrines? The doctrine of God, the Trinity, what else? Yeah, the doctrine of creation. And sometimes, again, this is a thing that always frustrates me, is that sometimes Christians like to sort of give credence to evolution and sort of say, oh, well, it's just sort of Genesis 1 and 2, and, you know, you can't get away from it. Every book of the Bible, in a sense, comes back to the doctrine of creation. You'd have to throw out so much of the Bible if you throw out the doctrine of creation. So we have the doctrine of God and the Trinity. We have the doctrine of creation. How about when it says, and through whom we exist? What doctrine is that? That's not necessarily creation. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, God's providence, right? That God is ruling over all things. He didn't just make it and then walk away, right? So, again, in one verse, you're seeing God, the Trinity, creation, providence. You're seeing all of these things, and they all have to relate to one another very specifically. You have to have a system of truth that encompasses all of these things with the right relationship, or you're going to be wrong about who God is and how he interacts with the world. Okay? Turn over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And just look at verse 36. Romans 11, verse 36. Of course, it's the end of this doxology here. And what doctrines do you see here in verse 36? Okay, absolute sovereignty. Okay, God is totally sovereign over all things, okay? When it says, for from him are all things, what doctrine is that? Okay, yeah, I think I would say providence is probably through him. And through him are all things, okay? But for from him, it's the doctrine of what? Creation. It's the doctrine of creation again, okay? And then what does it mean when it says, and to him are all things? What doctrine is that? What does it mean that all of history is going toward a particular conclusion? It's going toward God and his glory. What doctrine is that? Okay, he's eternal. Yeah. It's the doctrine that everybody always argues about in the church. It's a big, long word that everybody argues about and has different opinions about all the time. Eschatology, right? It's the doctrine of the end times. Well, I'll tell you what your doctrine of eschatology should be. Your doctrine of eschatology should be that all things give God the glory and they're going toward Him and toward His purposes. That should be your doctrine of eschatology. So you can't just stand up and say, I believe that God created the world. I believe that the world's going to end when Jesus comes again. That's not good enough, because that's not what the Bible does. You have to say, He created the world, He sustains the world, and everything's going to God's purpose. That God is designing all of these things together. It's all one unit here. And so some people will say, well, you know, I believe that God created the world, but the whole idea of God being sovereign and all that, I don't know about all that. I mean, the fact that He knows every single thing and upholds it, I don't know about that. Well, Paul, at least, didn't think that you could believe one without the other. You can't believe creation without providence. They go together. At least in Romans 11:36, they did. So, again, when we think of a confession, we're talking about logically coherent truth statements. Now, again, just because, you know, you don't have your confession in front of you, but most of you, but when we read through the confession, one thing that we are constantly seeing is that the early part of the confession is explained in the later part of the confession. And the later part of the confession is constantly building on the earlier part of the confession. In other words, when the men who wrote this document wrote the document, when they got to chapter 17, they didn't forget what they believed in chapter 3. What they believed in chapter 3 also influenced what they taught in chapter 17. So again, there's a lot of places that we can turn here. I'm just going to turn to chapter 6 and paragraph 2. But it says this in chapter 6, paragraph 2. This is on the doctrine of the fall. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Now that's typically what we would refer to as the doctrine of total depravity. It's Adam's federal headship, that Adam was our representative in the Garden of Eden. But what's interesting is when you get to chapter 9 and paragraph 4, this is the chapter on free will. And it says this, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, He freeth him from his natural bondage under sin. Well, where do you get that doctrine? Well, you get that doctrine from chapter 6, which already told you that all mankind fell because of Adam's sin. So you can't have an adequate understanding of the doctrine of free will if you don't have an adequate understanding of the doctrine of federal headship in Adam. The two things are connected. The two things go together. You will never be correct in your theology of the doctrine of the free will of man if you don't understand what happened in the Garden of Eden. It's who we're connected. And the authors of this document understood that. Now, it also goes backwards, and sort of it goes both ways as you read through the confession. But in chapter 16 and paragraph 1, this is the chapter on good works. And it says, good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word. So it's only what God commands in His word. Now, if you turn back and you have this, look in chapter 1 in your handout. And you have, I think those of you who have the handout have this, chapter 1. But if you look in paragraph 6, it says this, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. So all they're doing in chapter 16 when they talk about good works is more fully explaining what they already said in chapter 1, paragraph 6. They already said in chapter 1, paragraph 6, that everything you need for your faith and life is in God's Word. And then in chapter 16 they say, and what we mean by that is, if you want to do a good work, then you have to read God's Word in order to understand what that is. You can't just make it up on your own. So these things go together. They are consistent and they're coherent. They're not just random truth statements. And what you'll find when you read other, when you read statements of faith that people have online and things like that, and their church confessions and all that, what you'll find is that they are not necessarily logically coherent. I was reading one the other day, and we'll do this in the next couple weeks. I'll bring some in so you can see what I mean. But I was reading one the other day, and it said something about sin. Well, according to their statement of faith, I have no idea what sin is. It never defines sin. So it said, oh, we need Jesus to save us from our sin, but that document never told me what sin was. So if you're a member of that congregation, they say, well, we believe Jesus saves us from sin. I don't even know what sin is. What do you mean when I need saved from it? What is it? What have I done that I need saved from? So you have to have a document that explains the actual terms that it uses and explains them straight from Scripture. Or it's basically a worthless document. If you can't define the actual terms that you're using, it's not any help. Nobody can go to it and understand what it's talking about. Now, that's essentially what a confession is. It's a summary of God's revelation to us. Let me explain what a confession is not. A confession is not a replacement for the Bible. It is a summary of the Scripture teaching. It is not a replacement for the Bible. And that's oftentimes one of the charges that you hear from people who are not part of a confessional church. They say, oh, well, you believe the confession, I believe the Bible. See, we're a church that believes the Bible. We don't need a confession because we have the Bible. Well, the confession itself never claims to be a replacement for the Bible. And in fact, it claims the exact opposite. If you look in chapter 1, this is the chapter on the Holy Scriptures. There's been a historical debate for a long, long time when you talk about systematic theology. Should your first chapter on systematic theology be the Scriptures, or should your first chapter in systematic theology be God? And some people say, well, you should start with God, and some people say you should start with the Scriptures. But this particular confession starts with the Scriptures because we can't understand God apart from His self-revelation. And it says this, the very first sentence in the confession, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. There you go. There you go. The confession is never meant to replace the Bible. It says right out in front, the very first sentence is that the Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. And just as a side note, that's different from the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession doesn't have that statement. So this confession is actually better than the Westminster at that point. If you look over at paragraph 4, it says, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. And this is a doctrine I was telling you about before. This is where they departed from the Roman Catholic Church. This is a doctrine of the self-attestation of Scripture. Self-attestation just means that that Scripture testifies concerning itself. Your testimony is not good enough to establish the truth of Scripture, because then you would have authority over it. My testimony is not good enough. If we all get together and we all have a big vote, our combined testimony isn't good enough. It has to be because it testifies to itself that it is Scripture. So again, the writers of the confession are not writing this as a replacement, and they're not writing this to say that it's more important, which, by the way, is very important when you're dealing with cults. I was talking with a Mormon one time, and we were on a plane together, so we were stuck. He couldn't get away from me. It was great. And I was asking him all these questions. What about this, and what about this, and what about this? And he just could not figure it out. And so then I explained to him the gospel and everything. But one of the things that we were discussing was, I said, so you believe the Bible? And he said, oh, yes, I definitely believe the Bible. And I said, and you also believe Joseph Smith, right? You know, the Book of Mormon. He said, oh, yeah, Joseph Smith. And I said, well, that's interesting. I said, so Jesus says that if you marry someone who is not your wife, then you're committing adultery. But Joseph Smith had multiple wives. I said, so then who was right? I said, Jesus or Joseph Smith? Well, then he was in a real conundrum, because the Book of Mormon is their absolute authority that interprets Scripture. And at the end of the day, the Book of Mormon has ascendancy over the Scripture. And so it got down to it, and I pinned him down, and I said, well, I said, look, buddy, I said, bottom line, you got to pick. I said, was it Joseph Smith or was it Jesus? Who was right? And I said, and who's going to decide that question? He said, well, I guess I would have to decide it. And I said, well, then you're better than Jesus and Joseph Smith if you're the one deciding this question. So that got him real confused. But that's all that goes back to the self-attestation of Scripture. And we, when we have a confession, it's a summary. It's not a replacement. The other thing that we need to understand, and this seems like a somewhat small point, but it's pretty major in the life of the church, is that a confession is not a personal belief statement. Okay? A confession is not a personal belief statement. Now, typically in common speech, we'll say, you know, I believe the confession or something like that, or this is what I believe. And I'm not trying to be picky about that kind of stuff. It's not like it's wrong to say that. But technically speaking, the confession is not a belief statement. It is a summary of what the Bible teaches. Now, that is a big, big difference. It doesn't sound like a big difference, but it is. Part of the reason for that is because when you go to a church and you say, well, what do you believe? Well, we believe this. Well, the question is, why do you believe that? Why do you believe that? Did you just get together and decide as a church, this is what we're going to believe? That's a personal belief statement. And if it's a personal belief statement, then it's not relevant for me. What you believe has no bearing on my life. You can believe whatever you want to believe, and I can continue on in my life. It doesn't matter. But if what you believe is what God has revealed, now that's a different thing. If God has revealed something, that's very different. And when we as a church come together, we are not gathering together because we all believe the same thing. We are gathering together because God has revealed his truth to us and we are all submitting to that truth. There's a big difference there. Because you can say to someone, you should join this church because God has revealed his truth and this is what God has revealed. You don't say to somebody, well, you should join this church because it's what I believe. That's not what the church is built on. It's not built on your belief. It's not built on my belief. It's built on what God has revealed as the truth. So when a church gathers together, they are to say, this is what God has revealed to us, and because he's revealed to us, we believe that. But that makes it relevant for all people at all times. If we got together and we just came up with our own belief statement, that may or may not have anything to do with reality. I mean, we might be right, we might be wrong, who knows? But our confession is not a personal belief statement. It's a statement summarizing what God himself has revealed to us. So that when we read in our confession that God is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, that's not a personal belief statement. That's what God himself has told us. And so we're submitting to that revealed will of God. Now, we only have a few minutes, but I want to answer the question, is it biblical to have a confession of faith? Is it biblical to do this? And what I want to point out by using just a few verses here, and there are many more that we could use, is two things. Number one, that Scripture itself teaches us that we must have a confession of faith. Scripture itself presents the truth confessionally. Now I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In other words, when we read in the Bible, when the apostles are teaching other people, they do not teach people and say, you have to believe every word of the Bible. Now, obviously, that is true. We do need to believe every word of the Bible. But my point is that when they teach people, they are teaching them a summary of the apostolic teaching. They are teaching them a summary of the Scriptures. So in Acts chapter 20, we won't turn there because I think it's familiar, but in Acts chapter 20, when Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, I have taught you the whole counsel of God. Now, do you think in 3 years that Paul taught them from every single verse in the Old Testament? I don't think so. So what does he mean when he says, I taught you the whole counsel of God? He's saying, I taught you a summary that teaches you all of the doctrines which are taught in Scripture. I gave you a summary of everything that's in Scripture. I left nothing out. Now look at what Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says in verse 16, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. They have swerved from the truth. He doesn't say they've swerved from the Bible, although they had. He's saying they've swerved from the truth. There is an objective standard of truth to which Paul is referring. If you look over in chapter 3 and verse 7, he talks about these other men that says, he says they're always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. He doesn't say that they oppose the Bible. He says they oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. And the faith there is not subjective faith. It's not talking about my faith in Jesus Christ that saves me. It's talking about the objective standard of faith, the truth that has been revealed to the saints. So Paul is saying that there is a body of truth, an open body of truth that everybody knows this is the standard. And they've swerved from it. And they are not able to arrive at this understanding of the truth. If you'll turn over to Jude in verse 3, this is probably the most famous verse with respect to this teaching. Jude in verse 3, he writes this. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The apostolic writers are constantly referring to a standard, an objective standard of truth that everyone in the church knows. And that everybody can say, you are teaching this and it doesn't match up with the truth. And here's why that's important. Because every cult, every false teacher uses the Bible. Every false teacher, every cult stands up and says, well, the Bible says. I was driving just yesterday, or not yesterday, but the other day, I was driving by the Church of Scientology. And it's got that big sign out front, you know, it's that massive building. I'm still getting used to the street names. Is it St. George's Terrace? Okay, yes, whatever road that is. Anyways, I was on that road, and it had this big sign out front, and it had this quote, and then at the bottom it said, the Bible. Now, I read that quote and I was sitting at the light and I was getting more and more angry as I was sitting at the light. I was like, that's not in the Bible. But they didn't give me a scripture reference because they knew that's not what the text actually says. Now, I knew that's not what the text says. I think they were quoting from Isaiah. And I was like, no, that's not what it says in Isaiah. I think they were quoting from Isaiah 66. And I was like, no, that's not what it says. But if you're just driving by, what do you think? Oh, they believe the Bible. No, they don't. They have swerved from the truth. And when you talk to a Mormon, if you quote the scriptures and they can't figure out a way to defeat you, what they'll say is, oh, well, all translations have difficulties. I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness one time, and I quoted from Isaiah 53, and he said, oh, well, that's just a translational difficulty, you know, the King James Version, blah, blah, blah. And I said, actually, I've read it in Hebrew, and that's what it is. And he was just sort of like, oh no, you know, like, there goes that argument. So they all quote the Bible and they all twist it to form their own beliefs. So we need to have an objective standard that is a summary of the scripture. I want you to turn to just a couple more verses. I want you to turn to Romans 6:17. Romans 6:17. Paul says this in Romans 6:17. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. In other words, the apostles are explaining the Bible in a particular way. They are saying, this is the truth that the Bible teaches, and this is not the truth that the Bible teaches. There is a standard of teaching to which they have been committed. There are a host of other verses that I could read. Let me just read 1 Timothy 4:6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Being trained in the words of the faith. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Well, it never says virgin birth in the Bible. Well, I know that Trinity is not in the Bible, but it is a word of the faith. It is a word that describes a theological truth that is taught in the Bible. It is not wrong to come up with a word to describe the theological truth that is in the Scripture, as long as it's biblical and everyone knows what you mean when you use that word. So Paul is saying that that was Timothy's job, to be trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And then, as we mentioned from 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, not only does the New Testament teach us that there is an objective body of truth, but it teaches us that we must confess this objective body of truth. So church members must be able to confess the body of truth, and especially leaders in the church must be able to confess this. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Now, typically, Presbyterians and Baptists have a spectrum of belief on this particular issue. So some Presbyterian churches and some Baptist churches will tell people that they cannot become a member of the church unless they are able to promise to believe everything written in the confession. So some churches will teach you can't become a member of this church unless you believe everything in the 1689. Or you can't become a member of this church unless you believe everything in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, that's not my position. That's not my position that in order to become a member of a church, you have to be able to believe everything in a confession of faith. I think the Scriptures are very clear that in order to be a member of a church, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven of your sins, and you can become a member of the church. You don't have to sign off on an entire confession. But it is biblical that the leaders of the congregation need to be able to adhere to the church's confession. Look at what Paul says here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, speaking about the elders of the church, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. You see that? It's not just the trustworthy word. It's not just I believe the Bible. It's as taught by, of course, the apostles. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Not everyone in the church is called upon to rebuke those who contradict it. But the elders of the church are called upon to rebuke those who contradict the truth. So they must have a level of understanding and adherence to the confession that's greater than the members of the congregation. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1 it says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Not everyone in the church is a teacher. Not everyone in the church has to stand up and explain the Scriptures. But the elders of the church do need to be able to stand up and explain the Scriptures. So the elders of the church need to be able to teach what's in accord with sound doctrine. They need to be in adherence with the confession of faith that the whole church as a congregation has voted on, that this is what we believe the Scriptures to teach. So there's a different level here. It's not that everyone in the church has to fully understand and adhere to every single doctrine taught in the confession. But it is true that the leaders of the congregation need to adhere to the confession to the degree that they can be able to teach the people know what they're getting, and that they can contradict those who would attack the truth of the Scripture.